From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to answer life's essential questions soundly and persuasively, and to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, go online to equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
A quick letter and then right to our calls. Roger writes that he's been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast for several weeks, and after a recent broadcast, he got down on his knees and says that he confessed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of his life. He's a new Christian because of the Christian Research Institute, and he's now saving his money to buy a good study Bible, wants a recommendation. And there are other resources that he needs, and he says, I would appreciate your guidance and input. You're in my daily prayers. I'm very grateful that you led me to the Lord. You're a blessing and an encouragement to me. God bless you. And this is one of the things that is a great privilege for us, to see people come to faith in Christ and then being able to offer them resources. And again, I'd love to make those available to Roger free of charge. I mean, he's saving up for them, but we can make them available to him right now and would be delighted to do that. Maybe sometime in the future, as God gives him the means, he can help someone else out in turn. Again, these kinds of testimonies are a direct result of those who stand with this ministry prayerfully and financially. A lot of you hanging on. We'll go right to the phone lines. First up is Katie, Independence, Missouri. Hi, Katie.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call, Hank. My question is, who do you say wrote the first five books of the Bible? And what is the reasoning giving behind the theory that four men wrote the Bible much later?
Well, I mean, there's a documentary hypothesis, particularly with respect to the Old Testament, that says that editors spliced pieces of the documents together. And as a result of that, we have the Pentateuch. And what the editors did is they put Moses' name on it. But if you look at what the evidence in Scripture is, it proclaims by itself that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. And the New Testament ascribes the authorship of the Pentateuch to Moses as well. In fact, Jesus Christ said that Moses was the author of the Pentateuch on several occasions. So when he's dialoguing with the Pharisees, he said, if you believed in Moses, you would believe in me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? So if Jesus Christ put his confirmation on Mosaic authorship, I think that should be the final word on the subject. But I'm reading some of the people who are saying that you ought to relegate the works of Moses to editors that splice together his information. The reason they say that is as they read through the Torah or they read through the Pentateuch, what they come up with is things that they perceive to be contradictions. And therefore, the way that they explain these contradictions is you have several authors writing from various vantage points, and at some time in history, there's a collation of the work of those editors or authors, and then the discrepancies are never resolved. But if you actually look at the discrepancies that are pointed out, I was just reading a Newsweek article this morning on this. When you look at the discrepancies that are cited by Newsweek, you think, my goodness, do these people know how to read? You'd think that people writing for a prestigious magazine like Newsweek would be able to read in a more comprehensive fashion or more cognitive way than these people seem to be reading.
Okay, could you give me a verse that where Jesus gives Moses the credit for writing Pentateuch?
Yeah, I was just mentioning a passage. You can look at Mark chapter 12, I believe, and you can also find Paul talking about this in Romans chapter 10.
Thank you so much. I always was taught and believed that it was Moses, and then I heard this, and then I researched it and found out that a lot of colleges actually teach that, and I was just blown away. I didn't see that possible. but thank you.
You got it. And of course, Moses was an eyewitness to the remarkable events of the Egyptian captivity, the Exodus, the 40-year sojourn in the wilderness, and the final encampment before entering the Promised Land, all of which are chronicled accurately in the text of the Old Testament Torah. He correctly identifies Egyptian names and words and customs and even geography. And so I think that the evidence from the archaeologist Spade plays into this heavily, and I wrote about this in my book, Has God Spoken, which is available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute as well. You can check it out on the web at equip.org. Back to the phone lines. Travis, High Point, North Carolina. Hi.
Hey, Hank. My question was the second temptation of Christ. I understand the first one, you know, the trying to break the fast, and the third one where he, all the riches of the world. What was the actual second temptation? I know what it says in the Bible, but is that referring to his deity, or is that referring to asking God for help when you know you're doing something you shouldn't?
Well, the second temptation is where the devil takes Jesus Christ into a holy city and then sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. It's written, he will give his angels charge over you. And then he quotes another passage, in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So what the devil is doing is taking the passages and twisting the intent of the passages as if to say, why not show how much you really do trust God and what he has promised concerning you by leaping off the highest point of the temple? What's going on here is that the devil is challenging Christ's relationship to the Father. If you are the Son of God, I mean, that's a direct challenge to his relationship with the Father. This is what the Father said at the baptism of Jesus Christ. He declared that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And what the devil wanted Jesus to do is act independently and detach himself from the will of the Father. And certainly by his humanity, Jesus possessed free will, and at all times he had to choose to be obedient to the divine will of the Father. And by rejecting the temptation, Jesus rejects an earthly kingdom and shows that we should not pursue earthly comfort in a food that perishes, but rather that we should live for that which does not perish. So the temptations were really a way of Satan getting Jesus to operate independently by his own resources. And remember that Jesus voluntarily veiled the prerogatives of divinity without divesting himself of a single attribute of deity.
Wow, that's a lot to take in, Hank. Now, when he said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, can God be tempted? I know it comes up more times in the New Testament, and just, can God be tempted, and can he be tempted by Jesus?
Well,
in that case.
Yeah, I think you can certainly say that God can be tempted because Jesus was tempted, right? But the temptation came from without. I don't think that there's any way in which we would say that there was an inner response on the part of Jesus to the temptation in any way. Because, look, for sin to take place, there has to be a sinful inner response to a seductive suggestion to sin. And even though Satan appealed to Jesus' natural human desire of hunger, the Lord doesn't fantasize over the suggestion, because if he were to do so, that would have constituted sin. And had Jesus sinned, he couldn't have been our Savior. So although Christ did have the temptation as a real temptation, he did not have any sinful proclivity that inclined him towards the evil of the temptation. So here's what I would say. The temptation was as real as the very flesh upon his bones. And we can find parallels for that. We can say that even those who are born into sin can identify with being tempted to do something that they're utterly disinclined to do. So think about a mother. She'd never think about killing a baby, even if killing the baby offered a life free from suffering. Nonetheless, the natural desire to avoid suffering renders the temptation as genuine. So even if there's no inner inclination towards the sin, that does not make the temptation unreal, or it is an absolute real temptation, but there is no inner inclination towards the sin.
Hey, you didn't love it that night. Thanks.
You got it. I've written about this in various places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. For those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize a copy of one of my books to you, a family member, or a friend. You can join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team online at equip.org. When I get done with the broadcast, I'm going to be signing a lot of books. Be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast, so please don't touch that dial.
The resurrection of Jesus is constantly under attack. If Christ has not risen, our faith is futile, and a culture critical of our faith well understands that. The physical resurrection of Christ is the incontestable cornerstone of Christianity, making a persuasive, reasoned defense of that event's historicity the essential of all apologetic essentials. Resurrection by Hank Hanegraaff clearly communicates the evidence and implications of the resurrection, and it does so using a memorable method to equip Christians to defend the very fabric of our faith. To receive your copy of Resurrection, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to the life-changing work of the Christian Research Institute, 888-7000-CRI, or go online to equip.org. In addition to Resurrection, Hank will include an excerpt of his forthcoming book, Truth Matters, Life Matters More. Don't go anywhere. We're coming right back with more answers from the Bible Answer Man. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive collection of the most often asked as well as most difficult questions Hank Hanegraaff has received in nearly three decades of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. This expanded edition contains new entries, leading readers to a better understanding of God and our relationship to Him in Jesus Christ. The Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Updated, is a comprehensive, handy, and attractive volume that you will return to again and again. Take your exploration of God's Word to new heights and receive the revised and updated Complete Bible Answer Book as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library and receive a complimentary subscription to CRI's award-winning Christian Research Journal, just two of the benefits of membership. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. When you need answers about the Bible and the intersection of our faith and culture, you turn to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and the Christian Research Institute. But did you know we're entirely supported by God's provision through friends like you? In appreciation for your gift of ministry support today, we'll send you Hank's book, The Third Day, a convincing case study on the most important truth of Christianity, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Johnny Erickson Tada has said, "Hank leaves no stone unturned, thoroughly portraying the resurrection as our grand hope, the glorious springboard from which we all dive into eternity." Strengthen your defense of the resurrection and increase your confidence in your own eternal future. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone calls. Next up is Ben. He's listening in Troy, Missouri. Hi, Ben.
Hi. I just wanted to know your opinion on the gap theory and what your belief is as far as how old the Earth is.
Yeah, I don't hold to the gap theory. It's also known as the ruin reconstruction theory, and it actually arose with the dawn of modern science as an attempt to reconcile the geological age of the cosmos with the Genesis account of creation. So the gap theory suggests that there's a vast geological age of ruin between the first two verses of Genesis. And I think that that gap seems wholly made up. There's no mention of a gap in either the immediate context or anywhere else in Scripture. So I don't personally hold to the gap theory, and I don't think that there's any need to do so, because the reality is the Bible doesn't give us a clue as to how old the universe is. People who try to construct age in various ways, including on the basis of genealogies, I think are simply misguided, because the genealogies are symmetrical. They're not sequential. You can see that because there's 10 on either side of the flood. That's not an accident. And of course, Matthew does the same kind of thing with 14, 14, 14 in terms of his generation count. He doesn't include everything. So it's not a way to figure out the age of the universe. If you want to figure out the age of the universe, you have to look at general revelation and see what general revelation shows us. So for example, you can look at star life, or you can look at sequential rings in ice cores, or you can look at the speed of light. I mean, a lot of different ways in which you can get some kind of a handle on the age of the universe.
So how old do you think, or would you venture a guess, that the Earth is?
Well, I mean, I think that what modern cosmology says with respect to the age of the Earth, I think, is a good way of looking at it. I mean, if you look at an observable astronomical event like supernova 1987A, there's a classic case in point where you have an identifiable before and an identifiable after. The way that cashes out is prior to 1987, the supernova was just a star in a distant galaxy. The galaxy was 168,000 light years away. Then on February 23, I think it was 1987, the star explodes, it becomes a supernova. In other words, 168,000 years ago, the star exploded, and in 1987, the light of that event finally reached Earth, unless, of course, you have the presumption that the universe is 6,000 years old. Then what you'd have is something akin to a documentary film of an event that never really happened in the first place. So I think that the notion that the universe is not authentically old, but appears old, as some have suggested, just creates more problems than it solves. I don't think if you're a good teacher, you'd ask a student to put faith in a textbook intentionally filled with lies. I think that we can see God's eternal powers, divine nature through what has been made. That's what allowed science to develop in the first place. So I think if you look at the universe looks authentically old. I'm not a scientist, but I certainly think that based on the small amount of evidence that I can personally analyze, it seems quite certain that the universe is older than 5,000 or 6,000 years.
Okay. Just a quick thing. The speed of light has been changing, and it has been observed to be changing by scientists as well since Albert Einstein first measured it, I think.
Well, I'm not aware of any compelling evidence for the so-called decay of the speed of light. And I think that there are a lot of young earthers today that actually concede that point. But look, I mean, at the end of the day, I don't have any skin in this game. It's a matter of what does the evidence point to. I think the problem is that people are reading the Bible in a way that is simply unreliable. They are imposing something on the biblical text as opposed to extracting it from the biblical text. So they're trying to get the Bible to answer questions that it's not designed to answer. And I think just a small look at the way that the days of Genesis are constructed. A lot of young earthers don't believe that the first 3 days of Genesis were actual solar days. And yet, if you read the account, you have morning and evening, a solar day. Why don't they believe that? Well, because they believe that the sun was created on the fourth day. But here's the problem. The problem is they are literal 24-hour days, but not literal 24-hour days to give us some kind of chronology or length of time, but rather literal 24-hour days by which we, in the normal cycle of everyday life, remember God's creative prowess, culminating in the crowning jewel of his creation, humankind made in the image and likeness of God. So I think people are imposing chronology on what is chirology, or God's purpose in creation. I think to do that is a big mistake. Using the speed of light in their calculations, astronomers have determined that the observable universe had a particular size and scope. 100 billion galaxies, each containing 100 billion stars, at least 15 billion light years in diameter. If you take a light year, that's the distant light travels in a year, and it's measured not in billions, but trillions of miles. And I think from this, you can say that the age of the universe is measured in billions of years due to what is popularly referred to as the redshift of the galaxies. That idea is that the reddish light marks motion away from the Earth, very much like the audible pitch of a train shifts as it starts to move off into the distance. And the red shift that marks galaxies as they move apart at the speed of light allows astronomers to extrapolate backward billions of years to a point in which the stretching of space began. And so science points to the realities like background radiation, radioactive decay, star ages, white dwarf stars, all these kinds of things as proof positive that the universe is billions of years old. So I don't know that I would put a whole lot of faith in the idea that the speed is changing over time. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Chris in Chicago, Illinois, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Chris.
Hi. I just wanted to ask a question about Hebrews chapter 4 and how we have our Sabbath rest in Christ. I didn't understand that by reading that verse.
Oh, yeah. I mean, it's because Christ delivers us from death and the grave. And therefore, the writer of Hebrews says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The rest is a reference to the kind of rest, the perfect final rest in the kingdom of heaven, but that becomes ultimately possible because we have our hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that resurrection became so central that the day of worship was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week.
Okay. All right. And one quick question. What would you think of a church that have us face Jerusalem to pray?
Yeah, I mean, obviously, you can pray in many different ways. You can pray on your knees. You can pray facing Jerusalem. It is a wonderful tradition that a lot of people have, pray facing Jerusalem, particularly when they use prayers by which they want to have intimacy with the living God. So I have no problem praying facing Jerusalem at all. I think it's a wonderful tradition, but we can pray in many different ways, and there are many different prayers that we can utilize. I pray in the morning. I start my prayer with a prayer guide. I start by expressing my faith in God, then my adoration for God, oftentimes use the Psalms in doing that. Then I confess my sins. then I thank God. And as I'm doing that, I realize how thankless I really am, because when I'm thanking God for one thing, I think about all kinds of things I haven't thanked Him for. And it's only after I do that that I bring my supplications. And once I have done that, then I pray the Lord's Prayer. And I pray that typically 10 times, putting emphasis in different parts of the Lord's Prayer and also thinking about the words. I mean, when I pray, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," I think about the fact that His name ought to be hallowed above all other things, and that ought to be the prime focus of my own life, that His name be hallowed through how I live myself, how I conduct myself, etc. So that becomes a very poignant and powerful thing as I'm praying. But sometimes the emphasis is in a different place, on earth as it is in heaven. I think about what it's like in heaven and how to bring the peace of God to earth. So I pray the Lord's Prayer over and over again, and then I end my prayer time by praying what's known as the Jesus Prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of the living God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that is a way of being constant in prayer. It disciplines my often anxious and wandering mind. So that's what I use in terms of modes of prayer. But yeah, I mean, the place that you are faced towards has wonderful symbolism, but it's not the only way to pray. Thanks for tuning in. See you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. With over 500,000 copies in print, Hank Hanegraaff's Bible Answer books were born out of his many years of hosting the Bible Answer Man broadcast. He's taken his on-air answers to questions and chiseled them until only the gems emerge. Questions involving biblical interpretation, cults, science, ethics, apparent contradictions, and much more. This remarkable collection of concise answers is now even better. My goal, says Hank, is to take the complex and make it simple and memorable. Receive your copy of the complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, revised and updated, as our thank you for your gift by calling 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. That's equip.org.